Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and say themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, in his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did this, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this, which a shout of joy proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
And good evening, everyone. Do keep the Bible open there as we come to that passage in just a moment. Why don't I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us clear minds and humble hearts as we come to your word now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brilliant. Well, I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you're eating popcorn. You're expecting it to be sweet, you put it in your mouth, It's not just sweet, it's that weird one which is sweet and salty. Anyone know that feeling? Hands up if you've ever had that sweet and salty popcorn before. It's really weird. I don't recommend it. And the reason is, it leaves you just confused. And if we're going to be heading anywhere tonight, we're going to be heading in that direction. We're going to come to the end of tonight's passage, and we're going to feel like we've just eaten sweet and salty popcorn. It's going to leave us with kind of emotional whiplash. I don't know, just have a look down at the last few verses of that chapter, verse 20, which Leonie just read. Verse 20 says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy." Great news. But then, flick ahead two more verses, verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Well, what on earth is going on? That, if anything, is theological sweet and salty popcorn, is it not? So what's happening that means we end up here? Well, you'll remember that we're in a part of Isaiah where God is introducing his master plan for the world and for all of history. This master plan is introduced in chapter 40, verse 9, and it's called the gospel, the rescue plan for God's people. And it's a plan not just to rescue God's people, but ultimately it's a plan to rescue his people from Babylon, from exile, bring them home to his place. And as he does it, he's displaying his glory to the whole world. That's the highway. Do you remember that? We did this a few weeks ago. Babylon's all the way down here. God comes as the judge, judges Babylon, carries his people home like a shepherd. And as he does it, the nations, the watching world, will look on and think, wow, their God is the one true God. That's the gospel. But last week we closed on the horns of a dilemma. If you were here, you might remember that. Israel, God's people at that time, they didn't like the plan. Particularly, they didn't like the fact that God was going to use King Cyrus, a pagan king, as his instrument of rescue, the tool by which he was going to bring his people home. They were saying, "No, God, we don't like this plan. Can you go back to the drawing board and come up with something else, please?" And so we were left with the question, are they going to accept the plan? Or is their pride going to lead them to opt out? What's going to happen? And the answer we're going to see tonight is, well, it's sweet and salty popcorn. We're going to see the rescue is accomplished, but we're also going to see that it doesn't happen quite as we might have hoped for initially. So instead of going sequentially through this chapter, which is what we'd normally do, we're going to do it by looking at two characters, the two characters in this story, God and Israel. We're first going to look at God, then we're going to look at Israel, then we're going to step back and just draw some lessons from this whole part of Isaiah we've been looking at. So come with me as we look firstly at God. And this is what we're going to see about God tonight. If I can get the clicker working, there we go. The first thing we're going to see is that God perseveres with his rescue. So just glance back, chapter 48, verse 20. God says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." So what we see by the end of this chapter is the rescue is on. It's happening. God is keeping the promise. Israel is rescued from Babylon, and in history that's exactly what happens. King Cyrus comes along and he makes a decree that Israel are going to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. It happens. Isn't that amazing? And we see, we haven't read it, but chapter 47 actually describes in really vivid detail, if you want to go back and read it sometime, it describes the destruction of Babylon. God is saying, yeah, I'm going to Babylon as the judge. And then chapter 48 describes him saying, yeah, and I'm bringing you home. The rescue is happening. The people of God are set free. They're going to come back from exile. They're going to return to God's dwelling place in Jerusalem. The promises God made to them about rebuilding the city, about the nation seeing God's glory as the rescuer, it's all going to happen. And did you notice, This is happening despite Israel's reservations about King Cyrus. This is actually happening exactly as God said it would. King Cyrus is still the instrument of rescue. Have a look, if you will, at verse 14. It says, "The Lord loves him." Well, who's the him? I think it has to be King Cyrus, if we read on. "He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him," King Cyrus. "I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way." God is not backing down on the rescue, and more than that, he's not backing down on the particular plan to use King Cyrus. God's rescue is going to happen exactly as God said it would. If you remember last week, the potter and the clay, well, here the potter overrules the complaints of the pot. So God's rescue plan is going ahead, and it's happening in the way God intended it to. And remember, God had every right to say to Israel, this complaining upstart pot, "Hey, no, I'm God. I get to decide. But if you don't want to have my rescue plan, fine, don't have it." He could have said that. But he doesn't. He does what he said he would. He carries on with the plan. Israel is going home. Now, we're not going to dwell on this particularly, but it's a simple fact, and it is of foundational importance to our faith, that when God says he will do something, he does it. We're going to return to that idea a little bit later on, but let's just pause for a few seconds and just think, if God makes a promise that he's going to rescue his people, he does not back down on his promises. As Paul says in Titus, God who never lies. So that's our first thing we see about God. God perseveres with his rescue. We see one other thing about God, and it comes in response to a really important question. Valentina's had her fill. There's a really important question we need to ask here, and it's, why does God persevere with this rescue at all? What's in it for him? What motivates him to persevere with this? After all, Israel are not exactly covering themselves in glory. And it's a critical question to ask, because if God's motivation to rescue his people disappears, well, the people he's rescuing, they're done for. We need to understand why God is committed to his rescue, which leads us to our second point. God preserves his reputation. God preserves his reputation. One possible reason for God seeing the plan through could be, well, the people, they just deserve it. They're just so deserving of this rescue. You know, they just give him so much back. You know, they're just so worth it. But verse 8 just shuts that down. So have a look at verse 8. This is God speaking to them. He says of his people, "You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel." So God isn't sticking with this plan because the people are just so worth it. They've never been anything other than rebellious and treacherous. So why does he see through this rescue plan? What's in it for God? Verse 9, take a look. Verse 9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you." Do you see that? God rescues, not because the people are just so worth it. He rescues for the sake of his reputation. If for any reason God gave up on this rescue plan, okay, yes, it would be a problem for little old me being rescued. That would be a problem. But far more importantly, if God gave up on the rescue plan, it would be a problem for his reputation. Because the nations, they would look on and think, oh, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he just couldn't finish what he started, could he? Oh, those promises he made to bless the world through Israel? Well, he couldn't make that happen, could he? Babylon, they were just too strong for him. Those Israelites, they were just too stubborn for him. Doesn't look good on him. Do you see how it would be a real problem for God's reputation if he gave up on this rescue plan? So he repeats himself in verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In 2012, I'm sure some of you will remember this, Justine Greening, the Transport Secretary, said the following words. She said, we will build HS2. We will make sure our countries and our cities are connected and successful. And we will have in place the railway capacities our future generations need for their success. Fast forward 12 years, and the same government says these words. I am cancelling the HS2 project and reinvesting every single penny. HS2 is a national laughingstock, isn't it? Few things destroy a reputation like going back on your promises. God's rescue plan is not like HS2. It's the only time you've ever heard that sentence. God won't allow his reputation to be tarnished by starting something he can't finish. He will not let his reputation suffer. He's too glorious for that. He preserves his reputation. God perseveres with his rescue promises, not because we're so brilliant, not because we prove ourselves deserving of it, but because he must uphold his reputation. Isn't that encouraging? Just think, all of the times when we might doubt whether God is going to do what he's promised. Is Jesus really coming back again? No one else in my school seems to think so. Is Jesus really the ruler of this world? Even the ruler of my friends, my colleagues, my family? Well, none of them seem bothered by that. Is it really worth following Jesus' call to costly discipleship? It doesn't seem to make my life any better. Is Jesus really going to end all wars and all conflict? Doesn't look like it right now. Can God really forgive me after everything I've done? Can God really sustain my weak faith over the next 20, 40, 60 years? Is God really able to preserve the church? All I see are stories of dropping attendance. Has God really got a plan? Can he really see it through? Well, the answer is yes. He has made salvation promises, and he's tied his own name to keeping those promises. His reputation depends on these promises coming true. He's even given his own son's life to make this promise come true. He's not going to back down. His promises never fail. God will preserve his reputation. So God perseveres with his rescue. God preserves his reputation. But that's only one side of the coin, because this rescue story has two groups involved. There's God, the rescuer, and there's Israel, the rescued. So we're going to go to our final point, which is this. Israel persists in rebellion. Have a look, if you will, back at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Servant Israel, they are gods in name, but they are not gods in heart. You see, they swear by the Lord, they confess the God of Israel, they say all the right things, they make all the right noises, but their words don't correspond with reality. They outwardly claim a relationship with God, but their lives show they want nothing to do with him. As one commentator puts it, they've actually forfeited the right to claim a unique relationship with God. They cannot in truth call themselves Israel. Ouch. That's a big accusation, isn't it? They confess the name of the Lord, but not in truth or right. Well, that an accusation like that has to be backed up with evidence, and that's exactly what God does in verses 3 to 11. He says, basically, Israel, your hearts are just as rebellious as they ever were. Verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. So here God is rewinding. He's going back in history to the days of Moses, when Moses foretold that Israel would reject God and go into exile. Basically, God is saying in verse 3, I told you all along you'd go into exile. Lo and behold, here you are. Why did God say that in advance? Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead is brass, nothing goes in that I say. That is why I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. So God knew back in those days, back in the days of Moses, hundreds of years before this passage was written, God knew that they were so rebellious that they needed to be told the plan in advance so that they wouldn't be able to say, oh yeah, that was an idol who did it. God needs to be able to say, look, I told you this would happen hundreds of years ago, see? So they go into exile and they learn their lesson. They start listening to God. Or do they? Has the exile taught them anything? Look at verse 6. You have heard, now see all of this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. God is saying, I'm now telling you new things, things about King Cyrus, things about the return from exile. You'd never heard about that before. Now I'm telling you. Why am I telling you this in advance? Verse 8, the same reason. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. God knew all along that even after the exile, they would not listen to him. They would close their ears to him, just like they always did. Their reaction to King Cyrus just proves this, doesn't it? It proves that nothing has changed. They are just as rebellious as they ever were. They persist in rebellion, which explains the lament in verse 18. I don't know if you heard it. Leonie read it so well. Have a look at verse 18. God says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Do you hear what God is saying? You could have had it all. You were my chosen people. You could have enjoyed lasting blessing back in Jerusalem. If only you'd listened to me, if only you hadn't stayed stubborn, if only you'd learned the exile lesson. But they didn't. So where does that leave us? Verse 20. Go out from Babylon, Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Israel. So yes, God is sending you home. Yes, God is preserving his reputation. But is this the return from exile that you'd hoped for? Is this the fulfillment of the gospel plan that was promised in chapter 40? It's not. Verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Because you are still just as stubborn and just as rebellious as you were when I sent you into exile, yes, you may go back home to Jerusalem, but you're not going to know lasting peace. That's exactly what happens. They go back to Jerusalem, but do they know peace? No. The Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, they're still in exile. Which is exactly what God says in verse 9. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. It's not a final solution. God's sending them home. Yes, you may be out of Babylon, but Babylon is still in you. And so this is not the ultimate gospel rescue. They've opted for rebellion. As Alec Motia puts it, he says, the problem of liberation is solved, so they're out of slavery, but the problem of sin remains. Yes, they're back home, but there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So God perseveres with the rescue. God preserves his reputation, but Israel persists in rebellion. Do you see its sweet and salty popcorn? Well, let's take a step back and just, we've reached the end of chapter 48, our kind of overview of these 8-9 chapters. What are we to make of all of this? What are we to make of sweet and salty popcorn? I think we are meant to feel multiple emotions at once. Because we're meant to feel, yes, God is keeping his rescue promises. That's great news. But this wasn't quite what we'd hoped for. It's not the final rescue. So I think the best way of drawing some lessons for us is to think of it as two lessons. Two lessons from chapters 40 to 48. And all of this is in this framework at the bottom of God rescuing his people from exile and bringing them back home to his dwelling place. What are the two lessons that we learn in this story? Well, on the one hand, we've seen wonderful things about God, haven't we? Things about God's character, his sovereignty, his purposes. And so I think we can summarize it like this. God will rescue his people from exile for his name's sake. That is a big lesson we've seen in chapters 40 to 48. I mean, let's just cast our minds back briefly. We've seen this, I think, hopefully, in multiple ways. We've been introduced to the gospel itself, haven't we? God bringing his people home, displaying his glory to the world. That is the big promise of the gospel. We've been shown that the role of God's servant, Israel, initially, is to be rescued and give God the credit for it, to say to the people around, our God is the one true God. He is amazing. We've seen how this gospel rescue is going to work. It's a spiritual rescue and a physical rescue. They need to come home from Babylon, and they need to come home to God in their hearts. Last week, we saw that it's a shocking rescue. God's using an instrument of rescue, a rescuer that no one would have thought of, King Cyrus. Wow, how can God do that? He is amazing. And this week, we've seen that God is 100% committed to the rescue. He's not going to back down on his promises. I hope that over the last few weeks, you've been somewhat encouraged by the things we've seen about God and his plans. But there's also been a second lesson, hasn't there? servant Israel forfeits his role in the rescue plan. Because Israel was meant to be the servant. That was how God introduced him in chapter 42. Israel was meant to get rescued from Babylon and tell everyone how great their rescuer God is. But we've seen, haven't we, that they've doubted God. They've questioned his plans. They've questioned his wisdom. And they've failed as the servant. They haven't played their part in the story. And so, despite being physically rescued from Babylon, they have not enjoyed that ultimate gospel rescue. And so doesn't that just show us something bigger is needed? After all, Isaiah has another 20 chapters to go. This can't be the end of the story. Which means that as we come back next week for our final week in Isaiah, as we dip into chapter 49, we have some really big questions to ask, don't we? We need to be asking, how is God going to deliver the ultimate rescue plan? If Israel have forfeited their role as the servant witness, who's going to do their job instead? What needs to happen to end humanity's cycle of judgment and exile and rebellion, judgment, exile, and rebellion that we've been in ever since the fall? Well, I'll give you a sneak preview. Just look ahead, chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Next week, we're going to meet a new character, a new servant, a secret weapon. Maybe he can provide some answers. But just as we close tonight, I would love it if you were here at the beginning of this series to cast your mind back to the question that we opened with. If you weren't here, don't worry. The question we opened this whole series was this question. In our exile, in this world, has God forgotten us? Will God bring us home? And I hope that the last few weeks have given us confidence in the answer. Yes, we may be in a world that disregards God and his plans. God may feel small and weak and irrelevant at times. It may feel like God has abandoned us, forgotten us, left us here in Babylon. But chapters 40 to 48 have told us God has made a promise that he will bring his people home from exile. No idols, no kingdoms, no stubbornness. As a song puts it, no power of hell or scheme of man can keep God from making good on his promises. He will rescue. His reputation depends on it. And if God persevered back then with his rescue plan to that people, how much more can we know that he will persevere with a plan that he's guaranteed with his own blood? Might we close in prayer? Father, we have seen some wonderful things about you. You are the creator of the world, and you are the rescuer of your people. And nothing will stop you from seeing through these plans. When we feel like we're in exile and we feel like you are far away and have abandoned us, please help us to remember that you will never back down on your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.